Paul said it plainly, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Are we?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. If you missed us yesterday, I hope you had a good Memorial Day. Phone lines are open. I will get to any kind of question of any from any direction as long as it goes hand-in-hand with something that we can help you with here on The Line of Fire. So phone lines wide open. We've been doing this as much as possible with more folks home during the break, trying to give you more opportunity to call in. 866-348-7884 is the number to call. The earlier you call in the broadcast, the better chance we have of getting to your call. So as always, if I don't have something pre-planned for the next day's interview, next day's show, if we don't have an interview pre-planned, if we don't have subject matter that I've already set up with our team, we'll be doing the next day. So at night, I'm praying, thinking about which way to go with the broadcast. How political do we get? Talk about culture. We need to do updates about the virus. Do we just get scriptural? Which direction should we go? And I just felt drawn to Romans 1:16. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news. For it is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes," TLV says everyone who trusts, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, we could talk a lot about what Paul meant to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but that's not our focus today. Our focus is on Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news. And what's so fascinating about that is if you stop and think for a minute, why would you need to say you're not ashamed of the greatest message the world has ever heard? Why would you need to say you're not ashamed of the proclamation of forgiveness of sins through the cross? Why would you need to say you're not ashamed of Jesus? Here, picture this, all right? It's my wedding day, March 14th, 1976. Nancy and I are married. And there's some folks that, family members, they know me, but they've never met Nancy. This is the first time. So it's at the wedding reception. I said, I'd like you to meet Nancy, and I'm not ashamed of her. Like, what? I'm thrilled that she's my wife. I can't believe that the whole thing is like a dream. It's just amazing. And that's the woman I get to spend the rest of my life with, and she's wonderful. I mean, who can imagine saying that? If you're in love with your spouse, or just last night, an old friend got to meet our younger daughter. He had just met my son-in-law a couple of days earlier, but now got to meet her husband, his wife, our younger daughter, and two oldest grandkids, 19 and 16. And I'm introducing, hey, I want you to meet so-and-so, I want you to meet so-and-so. I didn't say, I want you to meet Megan, our younger daughter. I'm not ashamed of her. It's Eliana, our 19-year-old granddaughter. I'm not ashamed of her. And Andrew, our 16-year-old grandson. Not ashamed of him. You met my son-in-law, Ryan, 2 days ago. I'm not ashamed. Now, who would think of saying that? But why does Paul have to say, I am not ashamed of the good news? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the good news of Jesus brings with it reproach, rejection, misunderstanding, hatred. Let us bear in mind that in the Jewish world, because it says first for the Jew, then also for the Greek, in the Jewish world, this idea of Jesus being the Messiah was something that Paul fought rigorously, actually persecuted people to the death. Fellow Jews who believed in Yeshua, he persecuted them to the death. This was a massive stumbling block. A crucified Messiah? What? It could not be. And the scandal of the cross is something very difficult for us to grasp, almost impossible for us to grasp, because from our vantage point, this is something sacred and holy and beautiful, and people wear crosses around their necks. You say, would it kind of be like the electric chair? Oh, no, much, much, much worse. Not just a criminal's death, but a death that was so despised and so horrific. And the crucified victim hanging naked and subject to horrific suffering and abuse, that you to associate with someone being crucified, or for that crucified victim to be your Lord? This was a scandal in the Jewish world and in the Greco-Roman world and the prestige that came with it and the nobility and the pride of man. Crucified Messiah. What? Crucified Lord? What? Oh, but he rose from the dead. That didn't take away the stigma. And that obviously was something that they would reject at first hearing unless God opened their heart and mind. Not only so, to be associated with this Jesus meant suffering for you, meant reproach for you, meant rejection for you. You know, Paul elsewhere commends those who were not ashamed of him in his chains. Oh, we love to be with the front runners and the winners. Oh, yeah, that's my team. I'm wearing that T-shirt for my team. Well, when they bomb out and become the laughingstock of the league, you don't wear the shirt because you're ashamed of them. You don't want to be mocked if they're mocked. And, you know, maybe you're, oh, yeah, our leader, he's so anointed. God's really with him. We love this movement. We're part of this church. And then if you find out that for 20 years he's been stealing money, for 20 years he's been serial adultery, for 20 years he's been lying, doesn't even believe the Bible's true. You're not so quick to be associated with him, and he goes to jail. So when you were part of this Jesus movement, you might be hauled away by the authorities. You might be beaten, you might be tortured, you might be killed. You look like you were part of an outlaw fringe movement. And just the sting of rejection is very intense. I remember when I was in college one day, there were some, I had a lot of Hebrew classes, so I was with mainly Jewish kids in a lot of my classes. And there's one guy, very, very nice guy, always at the top of the class. In our Hebrew class, he was really sharp. He came from a religious Jewish background, so he had a good grasp of Hebrew. His modern Hebrew was really good. I remember he was at the top of the Arabic class. He was really disciplined, a very, very nice guy. And I'd never shared the gospel with him. And one day he was walking with a couple of the other kids in the class, and I was going to be preaching that weekend at my home congregation, and I gave him an invitation. And he looked at it and he said, "You believe this stuff?" And I said, "Yeah." And he just smiled, shook his head no, and gave it back to me. He was polite. He didn't curse me. He didn't yell at me. He didn't attack me. But I remember just feeling that sting of rejection. I thought, isn't that wild? And it was so minor. It was so minor. And then I analyzed something. Sometime after that, I would have to take the train into New York City for teaching in New York City or for classes in New York City. And it was something I was doing every week. And I get on the train, and I always look for someone to witness to. It was always my policy when I was out in public and around people I didn't know to look for an opportunity to share the gospel. And I can't tell you how many times I was on the train, and I had an empty seat next to me, and someone would come walking by looking just, there's an empty seat. They'd look at me and walk away. It happened over and over. It's like, I guess that's not the one. And then someone would sit down, and before they'd get off the train, I'd say, "Hey, can I give you something to read?" Because normally they want to be by themselves, they're reading the newspaper, they're taking a nap, whatever, you know? "Hey, can I give you something to read?" And they take it. And then I began to think more deeply. Why did I give it to them at the end? And I realized it's because I didn't want to be rejected. If I give it to them at the end, they'll just take it, stick it in the pocket, and walk away for the most part. And then if they're interested, you know, there's information that they can follow through. But I realized I did not want to be rejected. is a subtle thing, but I realized I gave out the track at the end of the ride. In my home community where I grew up, about 300 families, small community, and almost all Jews at that time in the community. And it was just important to me to knock on every single door to say, I am going to overcome any sense of rejection. I want everyone to know that I identify with Jesus. I want everyone to know, yes, that is me. And look, I was so new in the Lord. I didn't know about Jewish roots of the faith and presenting Jesus in a Jewish way. And most of the people in the community were fairly secular. I think there was only one family that lit Sabbath candles, so it was a fairly secular community. We went to synagogue for the high holy days and bar mitzvahs and things like that. It wasn't a religious Jewish community. But I remember it was important to me not just to be a witness, but to overcome any sense of rejection, say, I'm going to knock on every single door and do my best to talk to someone, tell them I'm a believer, and give them a track. And over the years, you realize that there are subtle ways where you become ashamed of the gospel, where you don't say it directly, where you try to just be, oh, so magnanimous that everyone has a viewpoint, and you have a viewpoint too. And I don't mean you come in yelling and screaming at people, oh, this is the only message, but sometimes we do it in such a way that's so mamby-pamby. Why? We don't want to be rejected. We want to be recognized as reasonable and open-minded and a broad spirit. And look, true love tells the truth. Jesus is the only way, only truth, the only life. He is the only way to the Father. I was driving someone home one day from high school, another Jewish guy, not religious, and he flips on the radio. He was just that kind of guy. He flips on the radio, still I'm listening to, and it's Christian station. And there's a guy preaching a hardcore hellfire message. Not the way I would have done it. But what he said was true. And he preaches for a little while. And my friend looks at me and says, you believe this? And I thought, there's only one thing I can say. I said, yep, I believe it. Rather, well, you know, I wouldn't say it. It's like, yep, I believe it. And friends, the power of the gospel is not so much in the explanation, but in the proclamation. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Greek. What about you? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Something to think about, no? All right, we'll come back, take some calls. Then I got some wild clips from Rob Bell.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I said, and it's basically a quote I heard from T.L. Osborne, that the power of the gospel is in the proclamation, that on the one hand, apologetics is very important to explain, to set the record straight. No, we mean this, no, we don't mean this. Well, here's a logical reason why this makes sense, that this may help you, and that's all good. And I engage in apologetics all the time. At the same time, we know that what saves someone is the proclamation of the good news and that person putting their faith in God, in Jesus, in the cross, in the resurrection, and turning from sin and crying out for salvation. That the explanation may get us to a point of listening, but then there must be a response to the gospel proclamation. And I've seen over the years with gifted evangelists, with people really anointed by God to be evangelists, that when they'll preach a simple message, simple gospel truth, they get overwhelming responses. People come running and flooding to the altar to get right with God because the power of the gospel is the gospel itself, that good news, that proclamation. Now, before I go to the phones, I want to read a Rob Bell quote to you. This is from an article where it's July 2018. He had been on the Premier Christianity podcast. And Rob Bell told Sam Hales why he believes the roots of the term evangelical are, quote, in resistance the corrosive powers of violent empire. And he says, I was speaking in a synagogue recently, and during the Q&A, someone asked a question about, quote, evangelicals. And I said, you know where the word evangelical comes from, right? I swear to you, the entire synagogue said no. So I did a brief history of the word evangelical on the spot. It was a Roman military propaganda term. Caesar had conquered a new territory, had enslaved a new group of people, had probably crucified the resistors, and then sent out an evangelical, a good news announcement that another tribe had been conquered. The first Christians took this Roman military term and they co-opted it to say, no, though the world is not made better through coercive military violence, it's made better through sacrificial love. Caesar isn't remaking the world. Jesus is how you remake the world. The roots of the term evangelical are in resistance to the corrosive powers of violent empire. So how did the word that's origins in resistance to empire get co-opted by people who are so deeply entangled with empire? It's all upside down. Okay, what's upside down is what Rob Bell said there. That's what's upside down. You may find that usage of the Greek word euangelion, all right, the evangel, the good news, the gospel, you may find that used in military contexts where there is a good news announcement set out. But the word, especially as it's used in the Septuagint, so the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, and as it's used throughout the New Testament, it means good news. It's nothing to do with military power or corrosive influences or pushing back against violence. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. And either Rob Bell there, who is a false teacher, if people say, who do you consider a false teacher? Well, certainly Rob Bell is one of the more influential false teachers of our generation. Whether he ever knew the Lord, whether he was ever teaching the true and full gospel, God knows. I didn't follow him years back when he was accepted much more in evangelical circles. But he's clearly a false teacher, a misleader of people, not leading them to the truth, not leading them to the gospel, not leading them to repentance. But whether he spoke this based on ignorance and lack of thorough lexical historical studies, or whether he pulled this out because it worked well for his purposes, either way, it's bogus. Now, it so happens that over the years, because of my language studies, my major in college being Hebrew, and I also took five other languages in college, which was a mistake. It was a mistake. Better to learn a few more solidly or one fluently. But then I kept taking more languages in grad school. So my PhD, along with my master's, are in Near Eastern languages and literatures. All that to say, I really got into the study of ancient languages. And I really got into how dictionaries understood words. My doctoral dissertation was based on one Hebrew word. I've written articles in theological dictionaries, these expansive articles where you can write a whole lot on one word, okay? So I've learned how to do that, study that. But over the years, I accumulated a massive library of Hebrew dictionaries, of Semitic language dictionaries, and then of ancient Greek and New Testament Greek dictionaries. And now, as it would be with everything being digitized, I have everything in physical form and in digital form. So I'm just looking at all the standard ancient lexicons, either of New Testament Greek or of classical Greek, all right? And just looking at the different usages there. So euangelion. So I'm looking at the brown driver. Brown driver. Gosh, I'm thinking Hebrew there, BDB. This is BDAG, Bauer. So it's Bauer, Arndt, Gingrich, Danker. All right. So here's how they define euangelion. Originally a reward for good news, then simply good news. So originally it's not some militaristic term, and that's not how it's borrowed by the New Testament authors. All right. And when they break it down in terms of New Testament meaning, God's good news to humans, good news as proclamation. Then we go to Liddell Scott Jones, LSJ, which is the number one dictionary for classical Greek. I mean, these massive volumes of incredible scholarship. Euangelion, reward of good tidings given to the messenger. That's how it says it is a first meaning. Then it can... other meanings that come out of that, good tidings, good news. And then, yes, it's used announcement of an emperor's accession. So an emperor being installed as emperor, this would be something proclaimed. So this good news was proclaimed, and it could have royal connotations depending on the context. But it is not a militaristic term or a term that's being used about pushing back against coercion, violence, things like that. I'm looking at a new Brill, a Greek lexicon, a recompense for good news, thanks for good news, then specifically New Testament, gospel, and it goes on and on from there. And again, I could go to dictionary after dictionary after dictionary. The point is that this idea that the Besorah in Hebrew, the Evangelion in Greek, was, as Rob Bell says, announcement that another tribe had been conquered, that it's about coercive military violence, and that now the New Testament is making a statement against it. It's not true. Just want to throw that out. I'll come with those Rob Bell clips a little later. 866-34-TRUTH. With that, we go to the phones, starting in Camden, North Carolina. Bob, I didn't know there was a Camden, North Carolina. I just knew Camden, New Jersey.
Yes, sir.
All right. Well, go ahead, please.
It's a two-part question, and I thank you very much for taking me, because I've asked a number of scholars here recently the same question, and I've not got anyone to answer me. Eschatology is not my strong suit, but I know that in Revelation, it is said that the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. John saw it in heaven. And I know that there are people, archaeologists in Israel and a number of different people that are looking for it, saying that the Ark of the Covenant is here on earth. That's the first part of the question. My reason for asking that is that with the abomination of desolation, is that possible? Is it possible that that is not a person, but an act, something that is to take place?
Yeah,
the
so
reason
first,
I ask is because
yeah,
I'm
go
curious
ahead.
As to where it is and how it pertains to what the sacrifices and things would be done in the temple if it isn't here.
Right. So the first thing is, when it speaks of the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, Hebrews tells us, for example, the ninth chapter of Hebrews, that there is a heavenly tabernacle. Moses is told in Exodus to build according to the pattern that he sees. So the earthly tabernacle was built based on the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle. That's why there's reference to an Ark of the Covenant in heaven. There is a heavenly model that was then followed on earth. Doesn't mean that there's not a physical Ark of the Covenant that was on the earth. It simply meant that it followed the pattern of the heavenly. So the abomination of desolation does not have to speak about a person, but it does have to speak about some type of defilement, something that defiles the temple of God. So it could be bringing in idolatrous statues into the temple of God, or erecting a Roman flag and offering sacrifices to Caesar in the temple, or sacrificing a pig. You know, I'm just talking about different things that were done in antiquity to the temple that could qualify as an abomination bringing desolation or the abomination of desolation. So I understand that this had an application to the year 70, where the temple was destroyed and the Romans came in and did some of these things of which we speak. So the mixing of idolatry with the temple of God. But I believe that there'll be a parallel, Bob, at the end of the age, where these things unfold once again, where there will be a physical earthly temple, and there will be an Antichrist figure who does something to defile that temple. Now, I'm not dogmatic on that point about a physical temple and these things happening, but as best as I can understand Scripture, it's still future. So your point about could it be some heavenly thing or just a spiritual thing, no, I think that the context does speak about a physical temple and a defiling of that physical temple through a specific act. It happened in the past, and I believe it will happen again at the end. Hey, thank you for the question. And take a look, in especially in Hebrews 8, 9, you'll see more about that heavenly pattern, heavenly tabernacle. Thank you for the call. We'll come back, take some more calls, and I'll play those Rob Bell clips for you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. Can I encourage you to check out my website, askdrbrown.org? We've posted, or just go to YouTube, ASKDR Brown. We posted a very important video where we publicly call out the lies and misrepresentation of Lori Cardoza Moore. This is only after repeated attempts to speak to her privately and others reaching out to try to speak to her privately. I mean, some real bad stuff and really opposing the good news of Yeshua going to Jewish people, especially in Israel, even in Hebrew, with Israelis doing the broadcasting. And in addition to that, just outright lies about my friend Ron Cantor. And I honestly, I think you know me well enough to know that I get lied about all the time, and that just comes with the turf. But when it's going to hurt Jewish people hearing the good news, it's important that we respond and pray for Lori's repentance there. She's taking just a really dangerous, ugly stand. You'll see the video. You'll understand why we took so much time to address this. Also, I've got a new article up on the stream, stream.org, where I respond to a Harvard psychologist who says that belief in the afterlife is a malignant delusion. And yeah, he says people just, you know, don't take this life seriously enough when they believe in the afterlife. It's actually quite the opposite. Let me see. I sent him a link. Did he respond to me? He's got a big Twitter following, so, you know, good chance he just passed it by. Or didn't think I was worthy of a response, but maybe we'll get one. We shall see. All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go to the phones, Rob Bell was on Oprah and was asked outright about the gospel. I mean, perfect opportunity to share the message of the cross and share the message of universal sin and our need for a Savior and the beauty and power of the cross and redemption through his blood. But that's not what he said. So let's listen to Oprah first, and then we go to Rob Bell.
This is my favorite, actually. This is really the essence of what the book is talking about. You say, when we talk about God, page 121, we're talking about that sense you have, however stifled, faint, or repressed it is, that hope is real, that things are headed somewhere, and that that somewhere is good.
Yeah.
You believe that? Believe we, as a culture, as a society, as a world,
right,
are ultimately headed somewhere that is good.
Wow. So what book were they talking about? Not even sure. In any case, if it was there on the screen, I didn't see. I was reading some quotes here. So the thing that's so bizarre is now God is defined as that feeling on the inside that things are going to turn out good. I mean, I'm paraphrasing. I somehow remember reading in Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. I somehow remember reading in Proverbs also that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. I somehow remember Jesus saying that the way is narrow, And the gate is narrow and the way is straight that leads to life, but the path of destruction is wide. All right. Yeah, Rob Bell's book, What We Talk About When We Talk About God. Now, it is funny that as she's quoting him, he's like, yeah. That's just kind of curious there. But here is the Rob Bell answer.
Okay. I went to the TED conference last year.
Yeah.
They had asked how many people are religious, and a friend of mine would guess was 2% of the people raised their hands. A couple days later, a guy named Brian Stevenson talks. He's this lawyer. He works in the South with young men who have sort of been on the wrong end of the justice system, and he gave this talk about justice. And at the end, he quoted Martin Luther King, who was quoting someone else, and he finishes with this, the moral arc of the universe is long, but it bends towards justice. And they give him a standing ovation.
Yeah.
So this is sort of the nexus of technology and design and education, mm-hmm. and I mean, and innovation. This is the crowd.
Yes.
And 2% would say, yeah, I'm religious. And yet a guy talks about the moral arc of the universe, and they go, yes, yes. It's almost like there's an intuitive, if I give up on the most basic impulse I have, that there's some point.
Yes.
I kind of, what is left? So I just find it fascinating that you would
Yes, that people just don't call it religion.
Yeah,
but
exactly.
If you're talking about the moral arc of the universe bending towards justice, that is what your spiritual life, your life, is supposed to be about.
It is this sense that don't tell me the best days. There is something within me that tells me there's a reason to keep going. Even if that's all you have something. You have something pretty big there.
All right. Now, there might be a word or a half of a sentence in what was just said that I might agree with partially. But first, what does that have to do with the gospel? What does this have to do with God? What does this have to do with truth? What does this have to do with redemption? What does this have to do with repentance? What does this have to do with getting right with God? What does this have to do with eternal life? Nothing. Nothing. And if the moral arc of the universe bends towards justice, that's big trouble for the human race. That means we will be judged by a perfect God one day. That is big trouble for the human race. The idea that God is basically like I'm feeling good about the future and things are going to get better. Who does not like that message? Who would not like to hear that message? And you know, how many of you consider yourselves religious? Obviously, it's terminology that's being used there, okay? If you ask different questions, how many of you think there's more to life than just the material realm? How many of you believe that we didn't create ourselves, that we've been put here with a sense of destiny, purpose? Now, I'm not saying that's equivalent to, quote, religious. But I'm saying there are many, many different ways to ask a question. And then people say, I'm spiritual, not religious. All okay. The bottom line is this is heresy articulated, meaning you have no idea what's even being said. And there's nothing concrete that's going to turn you to God as opposed to some entity of how I feel. I remember talking to someone, and this is not the only time this happened, but it was so distinct. I was talking to somebody, he goes, oh, I'm a fervent believer in God. I said, oh, he goes, I believe I'm God. It's like, wonderful, wonderful. What deception. You know, yeah, oh, there's God, little God in all of us. And hey, man, you just do your thing because he knows who you are and it's good. And you express yourself. And if you feel it, you do it. And God's love. And yeah, that's the message of hell. That's the road to destruction, the broad road that leads to destruction. That's what that is. And the shame of it is that Oprah has a massive audience, and Rob Bell a large audience, and what they're teaching will lead people straight to hell. Or, at the least, people are on their way straight to hell, will never find out they're on their way straight to hell. And some of our contemporary, quote, gospel preachers don't help them much either. They pretty much just make them feel better as they're on their way to hell. That's not the gospel. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to the phones. We start with Becky in Washington. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Yes, and I also wanted to thank you for your courage and your love for the truth. I really enjoy the broadcast. Question I have today during this stay-at-home thing since pretty much the mid-March for us here. I've been doing a lot of reading on the story of the early church, the first century church, and how they basically were the church in the home, traveling around Paul and his missionary journeys, and different ones of the apostles, and how they met in the home, and how that pretty much kind of changed after 300 AD. Read some about 1545 with John Calvin and Calvinism movement, which was what I read was pretty horrific. And that, you know, the word was pretty much limited reading of the Bible. So they, you know, I guess the Roman Catholic Church imprisoned people, burned them at the stake unless they conformed to their way of doing things. And so from what I was reading, the church pretty much for 1800 years has still stuck to the structure of one person in front, everybody behind, and kind of like, you know, a mama bird feeding all her babies. They come with open mouths. But the ecclesia, you know, to my understanding, you know, with wanting the Lord wanting a strong and equipped church, wondering if we use the scriptures to endorse our way of doing things.
Becky, let me respond, and let me say that depending on who you're reading, they're going to paint certain mm-hmm. things in a certain way. In other words, mm-hmm. there are positive stories to be told. There are negative stories to be told. There are certain things that are just neutral history. So you want to read as widely as you can to get different perspectives, right? But for sure, the early church largely met in homes because that was what was available. In other words, they did not have a recognized, organized religion. They did not have buildings mm-hmm. that they met in. But we also know in the book of Acts that they would sit like little birds around mama bird or daddy bird in the temple courts, and the apostles would teach them. So where you had that opportunity, just like everyone would sit at Jesus' feet, you would do that. So I have no problem with large gatherings as long as, number one, we don't think of the building as the church. It's the people who are the church. And that, number two, the primary meetings we have are outside the building. The primary activities we have are in homes and when with another. Becky, I want you to stay right there. And I'm going to send you a book as a gift called Revolution in the Church. Revolution in the Church. So, Howard, when you get a second, get us Becky's address. I want to send you this as a gift called Revolution in the Church, Challenging the Religious System with a Call for Radical Change. There are certainly a lot of things we do today that reflect more a business model. The pastor more is like the CEO of a company, as opposed to an organic body with leaders helping lead and equip, and that organic body is now going out and doing the work. This is something that we must learn through this. In fact, change the subject, Howard. I want to send my new book, When the World Stops. So, Becky, this I wrote during the virus. So, Howard, I'm going to send When the World Stops to Becky. I have a chapter in the book called What is Church and How Do We Do It? We must seize this moment and realize that we cannot just be dependent on big corporate gatherings. We must be more organic, working on our communities, meeting in small groups together, edifying, strengthening each other, every part of the body being activated. So Howard, we're going to send Becky When the World Stops. Be right back.
Does your speeding? It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I think that I'm going to wait till tomorrow to give you some coronavirus thoughts, updates. 100,000, past the 100,000 mark. We don't know exact accuracy of it, but it has affected a lot of people. The lockdown affecting people in many ways even more. What's right? What's wrong? We haven't talked about this for a few days, but God willing, tomorrow, first half of the broadcast, we'll do that. Then we got a great interview coming your way in the second half of the broadcast. And good news, if you have not yet ordered When the World Stops, Words of Hope, Faith, and Wisdom in the Midst of Crisis, the Kindle, it's a 191-page book, but the Kindle version is still on sale for just $4.99. So you'll find this super relevant. 10 years from now, after this crisis, it should still be relevant for believers. But if you haven't ordered it yet, go ahead and take advantage of that. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go over to Ohio. Francis, thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire.
Hello. Thanks for answering my call. I have two different questions. I'm going to try to hurry it up so the next person can answer it. Yeah, So my first question is about the Holy Communion. Why should I receive it on the tongue? Because recently I was confronted by a priest.
You shouldn't. You shouldn't. Why. That's just a Catholic doctrine that you don't want to chew it because it's the literal body of the Lord. Forget about that. That's nothing biblical about that. So throw that out.
Okay. Yeah, the reason why I asked it was because I said to the priest, I believe that people are incapable of holding God's body. And the priest was told me that that was bad theology. And also, I know that priests are kind of hesitant to put it on the tongue because of the current virus situation.
Mm. Yeah, so Francis, I appreciate the reverence that the Catholic Church has towards communion and the reverence that a priest would have towards it, but I simply say it's unbiblical. And when Jesus said in John 6, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you," well, that was metaphorical from day one. He never literally meant it. And then at the Last Supper, when he took the bread and broke it, "This is my body," took the wine, poured the drink, "This is my blood." That was metaphorical also. In other words, it was never his body. It was never his blood. It's highly sacred. It is something of great importance in our relationship with the Lord. Sometimes the aspects of the Protestant Church don't adequately emphasize the importance of communion and how we partake in the life of the Lord as we do that. But no, it is not literally, it does not literally become his body and his blood. It is all metaphorical. It is all symbolic. So with all respect to the Catholic teaching, you are right in terms of what you're feeling there. So thank you, Francis. I appreciate the call. Were those both your questions together, or was there something else?
Yeah, I had another question, if it's okay.
Real quick. Go ahead.
Yeah, okay. On social issues, I'm a little bit more liberal than my parents, such as regarding LGBT rights. If you want to live that way, you can live that way. But I have a hard time because, you know, in my religion, the rules are set. Like, they disagree with that rule. And I also agree that there should be two different sets of laws regarding it. How should I live my life from a Catholic viewpoint?
Yeah, so Catholic teaching is in harmony with Scripture on this, that sees same-sex attraction as something disordered. It's not what God intended. It certainly may be what someone's felt for years, and they didn't ask for it. This is just, in other words, it's as natural for them to be same-sex attracted as it's as me to be opposite-sex attracted. But that being said, it is certainly homosexual unions, same-sex unions are always wrong and sinful in God's sight. In a society, people make their choices. They live how they live. My objection is when something is imposed on us, it's going to be imposed on our kids, or we have to recognize something as marriage that we don't. But in short, the Bible is very clear that God made men for women and women for men. That's never ambiguous. So we love everyone.
That's something I struggle with because, you know, they're always clashing against one another.
Right. But in terms of but human beings clash against one another. People kill people every day, right? There's strife and hatred. But the way God established marriage was the union of one man and one woman. That's what he established. Jesus reinforced it. The Bible consistently speaks of homosexual practice as sin. Can I encourage you to watch something online, Francis? I think you'll find it very helpful.
Yeah.
All right.
Sure.
Go to YouTube and type in Sean McDowell, that's S-E-A-N, Sean McDowell, and Matthew Vines. Sean McDowell, McDowell, M-C-D-O-W-E-L-L, all right, Sean McDowell, and Matthew Vines, V-I-N-E-S, Matthew Vines. Now, I've written a lot on this as well, but I think if you watch this, it's a very friendly and fair discussion about homosexual practice, Sean holding to a biblical view, Matthew holding to a revised view. Sean McDowell, M-C-D-O-W-E-L-L, and Matthew Vines, V-I-N-E-S. I think that'll answer a lot of your questions. If you still have further questions, feel free to write into us, Francis, all right? And keep reading the Bible. Keep reading the Bible and go in the direction that you read in Scripture. Thank you, sir. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Terrence over on YouTube, thank you for donating $20 to pay for the book for Becky. God bless you, man. That's very kind of you. Thanks for partnership there. All right, let's go to Jeanette in Durham, North Carolina. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, thank you, Dr. Brown. Thank you for the book. You sent me a book, Don't Be Afraid of Antichrist. I love it. I really
do. Oh, good, good. I'm so glad. Not afraid of the Antichrist. I'm so glad.
Well, I had a really, I'm seeing the time. I'm just going to get to the point. I was listening to a prophet in New York, and he was sharing something about this coming Sunday is like Pentecost under the Jewish calendar. Is that true, or how would
So here's the deal, that you have the dating for Passover in the Jewish community follows a lunar calendar. So that's going to change.
I'm writing this down.
Yeah, a lunar calendar. So that's going to change. Things are going to shift more each year. And the church ended up following a different calendar. So Passover and Easter are supposed to happen at the same time, but often they don't. Originally, they would have happened at the same time. So in the Jewish calendar, what's today? The day is the 26th. So 2 days from now, the 28th, is Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, on the Jewish calendar. Of the church calendar, it's this Sunday, okay? So on the Jewish calendar, it's the 28th. On the church calendar, it's this coming Sunday. So they end up being very close, actually, this year, the Jewish calendar and the church calendar. So thankfully, it's all happening around the same time. But basically, there's 50 days between Passover and Pentecost, or there would be on the Christian calendar between Easter and Pentecost, and it all depends on when these things are dated. Hey, thank you for the question. And the biggest thing is not even the physical date as much as our celebration of what God did at this time and the outpouring of the Spirit. And it's often a time when people really pray for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Hey, thank you, Jeanette, for the call. I appreciate it. And look at that, a caller looking at the clock and noting time is short. All right, yeah, a little more time. Orlando and High Point, dive right in, sir. Hey.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing well. Thank you, Orlando.
Question deals with, they switch in the church where I go to it, all millennium, and I don't understand the term. I couldn't, something about Christ doesn't come until the end of the millennium.
Yeah, okay, amillennial. It's
Could you explain it for me?
Yeah, sure. Okay, so when you put the word, the letter A in front of something, it often means not or the opposite. So a theist is someone who believes in a personal God. An atheist is someone who doesn't, right?
Yeah.
An agnostic is someone who says you can't really know, and the word gnosis is knowledge. Or pathos, feeling, but someone who is apathetic. They don't really have any feelings about it. So the millennium speaks of a 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth, right? Which we understand if we are premillennial, we believe that Jesus will return to the earth before the millennial kingdom, right? That he will raise us up to be together with him, and that he will rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. So he comes first, right, before the millennium, and then the millennial kingdom. The amillennial view says there is no literal millennium. That's why it's no literal millennium. That it is speaking rather of the spiritual reign of Jesus over the church now.
And at the end of that time,
Jesus will return. Now, I disagree with that for many reasons. It's not a heresy. In other words, it's not like a cult view or that you can't be part of that church, but it denies many promises that God has given to Israel, which will take place in this world. And it also has to really butcher some parts of the Bible, like Revelation 20, which speaks of a 1,000-year reign and Satan being bound, that they would say, well, Satan is bound now. It's like, well, he doesn't seem to know he's bound because he's pretty active and we're told to resist him. So amillennial believes there is no literal millennium. that it is a spiritual reign of Jesus. At the end of that time, he returns, and post-millennial believes that the millennial kingdom will come about through the preaching of the gospel. And at the end of that, Jesus will return. So your church is amillennial. I am premillennial. All right, back with you tomorrow, friends.